controls everything. He provides everything, and everything belongs to
Him.
Him. Everything belongs to Him, right? So we're going to go through a few verses here, and then we're going to look at some practical things. We're going to look at credit cards, buying a house, buying a car, some of the things that you might want to think about there. So, God's part, all right, ownership. We went over that last week, right? God owns what?
Everything.
So everything is what? On loan to us, right? And what are we? The S word. Remember what it was? We're stewards. That's right. So we're stewards of everything that He owns. And so true believers and followers in Christ must transfer everything over to Him, right? So that's a volitional thing. I mean, that's something that we do. We volitionally give Him ownership of it. It's something that we mentally have to do in our own brains, because if we don't do that, then what are we going to do? Keep taking it back, right? So it's a mindset. It's just the way that we see things. Luke 14:33 says, "In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything, he cannot be my disciple," right? So and isn't that what we are? Isn't that what we want to be? Isn't that what we strive for? To be this disciple? So contentment, we've kind of talked about this before. What did Paul say? "I've learned to be content in all of my life. Circumstances." But notice that. What did he say? He says, I learned. So it wasn't something that came naturally. It wasn't hardwired into his DNA. It wasn't something that was just a natural part of him that flowed out. He had to what? He had to learn, okay? And if you have to learn it, then that means that you're probably going to make some mistakes along the way, right? So, I mean, it's nice when we can just learn it and not make any mistakes. But the fact of the matter is we kind of have to get there through experience. So, remember, you don't own a single possession. Your attitude about possessions reflects your circumstances. So, you know, our attitude is a result of how we see God active in our life. Okay? And our contentment is based on knowing that His promises are true and that His promises are meant for each of us individually. So He commands us to be content when your basic needs are met. So, you know, what does that say about, you know, friends of yours that maybe wear clothes that you really admire and you don't have the money to buy them, or you haven't been given them yet, or whatever? You know, I mean, we can be jealous, right? We can be covetous, you know. In fact, Paul said what? That he didn't even know covetousness was a problem until he understood the scriptures, right? So, you know, we understand the weaknesses in our own way we look at stuff when we understand the scriptures. That's why the Bible, you know, is the source of all wisdom. That's where our wisdom comes from. It comes from the fear of the Lord. So 1 Timothy, "But godliness with contentment is great gain." Why do you think that is? Why do you think that it's great gain to be content? Because, you know, what does contentment give you? It gives you peace. Right? "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, may it guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus." So what we learn then from godliness and contentment is that we are going to live a life that's honoring to God when we're content. When we're not content, when we're always anxious, when we're always worried, where is the peace of God in that? Where do we have any ability whatsoever to feel the Holy Spirit in our life, to really be able to think about God in the context of how am I serving? Who am I helping? What am I doing with my life? What is my purpose? You know, all of those things come out of really a lack of contentment. And our contentment comes from being satisfied that everything belongs to God and that He's given us everything that we need to be content. So, for we brought nothing into the world and we could take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Now, that doesn't mean you shouldn't be ambitious. That doesn't mean you shouldn't strive, you know, to be the best you possibly can be. But what it does mean is that you do the work And who gets the results? God. And we trust God for the outcome. So we do the best job we possibly can do, and then we trust God to work it all out. And we're content with whatever those results are. Now, it may not, I can remember a lot of times in my life, many years ago, when I used to say, well, gee, God, that's not the way I would have done it. And he says, too bad. Yeah. But it's just the way it is. You know, you accept where you are, because that's what contentment is. But you can strive. You can do your best to be the best you possibly can be. It's just you don't have to take responsibility. You don't have to take responsibility for the outcome, because if God is sovereign over all things, then he's the one that's going to make things happen. I mean, he has that architecture. You know, that's a mindset a lot of people don't get. But I'm telling you, when you understand that and you incorporate it in your life is a lot simpler and it's a lot easier. And right, I could have allowed myself to get upset and react, and you know, things that happen, and that does happen from time to time. But if I remember that I need to be content and trust God in those circumstances, then I can let him work it out. And he always does. He always does. So it's important to remember God is always faithful to fulfill his promises. Philippians 4:19. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. So, needs versus wants. He says, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They don't reap or sow or gather in the barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. He takes care of them, right? Are you not more valuable than the birds are to God? I don't think so. So which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your life? So there's God. You know, the Word of God basically saying, you know, being anxious isn't going to do you any good. So why waste time doing it? You know, why waste the energy being anxious? Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of the lilies in the field. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow and is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious. Don't say, oh, what shall we eat? You know, what shall we drink? What shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first, what? The kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So the fourth responsibility is God's possession. His sovereignty dispenses the possession according to his will, according to his plan. And we kind of talked about that, I think, previously, didn't we? Remember 1 Chronicles, all wealth and honor come from you. Everything comes from you, O Lord. So we talked about this parable, you know, the five talents. And remember, the thing here that's very interesting that a lot of people miss in this, I think, is the fact that God gave the talents according to what? Their ability. Right, their ability. They gave. So he didn't give five talents to the two-talent person. You know, he gave two talents to that person. So, you know, if you feel you're capable of a lot more than maybe you feel like you're doing right now, it's not because you're unworthy. It has nothing to do with that. It's just that your abilities haven't risen to the level of responsibility that God's going to give. So if you want more responsibility, then you have to work a little harder to build up your skills and your talents to be able to manage those, to be good stewards of those in the kingdom. To one he gave five talents, we don't have to go over that. But God also allows the possessions to be taken away. Remember the one talent guy? What happened to him? He got cast into outer darkness. So take the talent away from him and give them to the one who now has 10. Because he had five, he was given five more. Now he has 11 instead of 10. So, getting to know God. Most people fail to recognize God's presence in their life because they don't take the time to do it. You know, they don't bring the Word of God into their life. They don't meditate. They don't pray. You know, they don't come to youth group like you guys are doing, right? You know, so God is just kind of this distant star out there in the sky or whatever they think he is, right? So they lack understanding of who God is. Ask yourself, do you have a genuine awe of who God really is? You know, majestic. You know, the creator of all things. And think about it. Everything we see, everything that's around us came as a result of our creator God. And Isaiah 51, even I, whom he comforts. Oh, let's see, who comforts you? Who are you that you fear mortal men? The sons of men who are but grass, that you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. There's a part in Matthew that says, you know, if you're going to fear anybody, don't fear man. Fear God, because it's God that can throw you into hell. You know, man can't do that. You know, what can man do to you? And I have to tell you, being really candid with you guys, this was a place of the greatest weakness in my life. For many years, I was afraid of what other people thought of me, of how I would be, you know, received, you know, with ideas or papers or school or whatever it was. And it wasn't until the Lord allowed me to face my greatest fear, which I didn't want to do, I can tell you, that I was able to see that with Him, I was stronger. You know, without Him, on my own, I had every right to be afraid. But with God, I didn't have to be afraid. And when I learned that, God put a rod of iron down the back of my spine that has been there ever since. You know, there's a boldness and a strength that comes from understanding, you know, who are you that you fear mortal men? Or the other verse that I told you about in Matthew. So if you deal with the fear of man, whether it's in athletics, whether it's in, you know, school grades or whatever, just remember the strength of God is with you. You've got the power of the Holy Spirit inside you, and there is nothing that you have to be afraid of. So don't shrink God down to a size that you can comprehend. You know, God is not a little puppy dog, right? And He's invisible. Yeah, you know, we don't get to see Him, but He's there, and there's evidence of Him. If you're looking, you can see Him in real time. We do not see Him in action, but He's not out of sight, and He's not out of mind. So, some of the myths and lies of Satan is if we can just work hard enough and long enough, we'll be successful. Well, that's not the key to success. You know, the key to success is doing it, doing the right things the right way. That's the key to success. And if you get the compound interest, remember compound interest from last week? You know, if you get the compound interest on doing the right thing, pretty soon you'll get through that. First interval, second interval, third interval, and you will be on your way because God will, you know, be the wind in your sail. God will care for those who take care of themselves. Well, what a lie that is, right? You know, God takes care of us. You know, we're not responsible for taking care of ourselves. Now that doesn't mean we can be irresponsible, obviously, but what that does mean is that we look to God for all our needs. And God is taught to play no role in the financial matters of our life. Is that true? No. Especially since everything comes from Him, right? And our job is to be a steward. So we must practice involving God in our daily life, see Him involved in every aspect of our finances. So we have to build a habit of recognizing God's role in our life. We have to understand that He provides for us, that He controls everything, and that He dispenses His possessions according to His plan. And that if we're not happy with His plan, then, you know, we can bring that to Him in prayer and then look to see what we can do to elevate, you know, our skills so that we can be better stewards. So, do not wrongly conclude you have no role. You are a steward, a manager, and God holds us accountable for how we manage our possessions. He took the one steward, the one talent away from the one talent person. Okay, let's move on here to the next section. Okay, so you remember the dollar, right? Okay, so it earns $6. And you notice this compound interest curve gets steeper and steeper, right? The further out you get. So remember all those intervals that we had? So if you break the chain of compound interest, which interval do you lose? Do you lose this one, or do you lose this one? Which one do you lose? You'll lose this one out of here, right? So, you know, because you always have to go back and start over. So, you know, if you're at five, if you're at a place where you have five intervals available in your life, and you break the chain of compound interest and you have to start over, you might only have four left or three left in order to make up for it. So, Niles isn't here, but he asked me a great question. Remember, we had this, let's see what I did here. Well, I guess I didn't put it in here, but So this is $1,000 at 5%. So this is simple interest, okay? So $50, $1,050, $1,100, $1,150. Notice it's going up by what? Each time. It's going up by 50. So that's simple interest. It's just going up by the interest on that principal. Now over here, it's $1,050. So the first year, it's exactly the same. You would expect that, right? Because it's $1,000 and 5%. But the second year, what did it go to? $52.50. So where did the extra $2.50 come from?
Compound.
Yeah, but where did it come from?
The
5% on the 50, right? And so now you're going to get 5% on 1102, which is 5503. So you can see here, this one grew to 1628, this one grew to 1500. So that's when you hear simple interest or compound interest, that's what they're talking about, is the interest on the interest. So how do you close the gap? You take more risk or you invest more capital if you want to make this curve grow faster. Those are, you know, pretty simple. Not many alternatives here. And then, you know, the place most people that I see that struggle financially struggle here. Okay? They put it in and think they're doing really great, and then something comes along and they take it out. And then they put it in and they think they're doing really great, and then they take it out. And so each one of these is an interval, or maybe half an interval or something like that. But you know, every time when they're going to start this chain of compound interest over, what are they doing? Where do they go? They go right back to the beginning and they have to start over again. And the only way they can you know, get ahead of the curve then and make up for it is take more risk or invest more money. That's $1,000, put $2,000 or $3,000. Okay, so let's talk about credit. What is credit? You know, there's you get a credit card. What's a credit card?
It's pretty much you're using a like it's kind of like a constant loan in a way.
Yeah, okay, that's a good definition. Constant loan. So I didn't have one with me. That's in the car, but it's a little plastic thing, and you, right? You've probably seen your parents. You guys probably don't have one, do you? But anybody have a credit card? Well, you have one. So there's a number on there, and there's a date when you started, and then there's a special secret code that you don't want to tell anybody, that makes sure everybody knows this is you, you know? And so when you want to buy something, instead of going into your wallet and taking out the money, you give them the credit card, right? And then they ring it up, and then they send you a bill at the end of the month, and you have to pay that. And if you don't pay it within a certain time, bad things happen. It affects your credit, and they add interest to it. We're going to look at that in a second. So the factors that affect your credit, so in other words, when you apply for credit, they're going to go, and they're going to check your credit record. All right. So right now, when you're young, you don't have much of a credit record, if you have any at all. But when you get older, you know, you can have a credit record based on payments, utilization, derogatory marks, credit, the length of time you've had credit, total accounts, and hard inquiries. That's when people are checking to see how your credit is. That's what a hard inquiry is. So a credit score goes up to 850 and down to, I think, 350. Okay. So if you've got virtually no credit at all or really bad credit, you're going to be 350, 400. So if I'm getting your application and your application and your application, and you've got a credit score and you've got 800 and he's got, you know, 750 and you've got 300, what am I going to do? Who am I going to give the credit to? Yeah, I'm going to give it to the 750 and the 800. The 300, probably not. I'm going to talk about it, right? So how do they get to those scores? So TransUnion, Equifax are two of the biggest groups out there that maintain these credit scores. So you can actually go online, open up an account, put in your name and birthday and social security number if you have one yet, you probably do, and then they'll tell you what your credit score is. But if you don't have any credit, come on. So, but here's the thing about credit scores that really is frustrating in my mind. And that is, you can have a 780 credit score that you can see here, it was 760, and then it went up to 800, 790, it went up to 810, went down to 780. What would cause it to fluctuate like that? Well, what causes it to fluctuate like that is using your credit. Because when you use your credit, they report that you use the credit, and the score changes based on how much you use the credit. So even if you use the credit responsibly, you could actually end up with a lower credit score simply because it hasn't caught up with you yet. So you don't worry about it. It's nothing you can deal with. But the fact of the matter is that you use the credit perhaps every day, but they check the utilization and the payoffs like every 2 weeks or 3 weeks. So a lot of times the information is really behind in terms of your score. So payment history, okay? That's very high impact. We'll talk about that in a minute. Credit card use, that's high impact. Derogatory remarks, that's really high impact. Credit age, not so much. Total accounts, very low. And hard inquiries, very low. So they apply a number to each one of those boxes that adds up to 850, 800, 720, whatever it is. And so they have details behind each one of those. So like, for instance, you could have credit cards, collections, student loans, you know, other types of loans, auto loans, and home loans. And so they'll tell you how much is outstanding in each one of those areas. And that becomes your total credit. All right? Well, your total credit then is the denominator of the fraction. All right? The numerator of the fraction is how much of the credit you've used. So let's say you had $10,000 of credit, and you have two credit cards, and each are worth $5,000 that you could borrow against, okay? So the amount of credit would be $10,000, okay? And then if you borrowed during, you know, you went to Chick-fil-A and you bought lunch, and you went to someplace else and you went to a sporting goods store, and you know, whatever it is, and maybe you spent $200 or $300, 300 divided by 10,000 would then become the fraction. Well, if that's 1,000, that's 10%. Okay. And if you look back here, this said, this was 11%, they said was the number. So if you use more than 11%, your number goes down. Your score goes down. If you're 11% or less, your score goes up, and they don't, you know, they don't ding you for it. But if you use more than 11%, so just figure out how much credit you got. If you've got 10,000, 11% is $1,100. So if you use more than $1,100 of the 10,000, it's going to negatively impact your score. So next one, so payment history. Obviously, a good score is what? Making your payments on time. So when you get your bill, they usually say on there what the date is and that you have to get your payment in by that date. Well, if you get your payment in by that date, no harm, no foul. If you get your payment in after that date, then it could get reported depending on how long it is after that date. If it's like 15 days after that date, then you're going to get a negative on your record. And so then you'll start getting, you know, lower and lower scores in that area. So you always want to make sure you pay off your credit cards, or at least make the minimum payment on time every month. So credit utilization, we just talked about that. That was 11%. So, you know, a single 30 or 60 day missed payment is easier to recover from, but it still could hurt your score. A 90 day missed payment, you know, may as well throw the credit card away. You're never going to get another one. It's not a good thing when you get out that far. But if you have problems in this area, call. You know, like if you get late on something, if you call them and give them the reason why you were late, sometimes they'll take that mark off. So this isn't something you want to hide from. You want to be very proactive. I've had situations where I've made a payment but it got lost in the mail, or the bank didn't send it on time or whatever, and I'll call them and I'll show them what happened, and then they'll take the 30 day off. So you don't want the, after 90 days, this payment's, what you owe can become a charge off and be sent to a collection agency. And then, so the percentage follows that formula that I told you about, the denominator and the numerator. And if you had 120 possible payments and you had 3 late payments, you'd be at 97.5. If you go back to this right here, so you'd be down here in the red zone. If you got a 97.5 on the test at school, what would you get? Probably an A or an A plus, right? 97.5 is failing with credit. Okay, derogatory remarks. Again, those are, that's what goes on your record when you fail to make a payment. And you can get derogatory remarks on things other than credit cards. Like, for instance, if you miss a car payment, or if you miss a house payment. Any payment that they keep track of all payments that you owe, and anytime you're late, they will then notify the credit agency. The credit agency will put it on the report, and your score will go down. So here's some credit cards. 4620, that's how much was used when I took this off. So I'd used 46% of that credit line, 20 of that, 15, 10, 9, and so on. But I pay off all my credit cards in the same month. I don't let any of them run. But they don't care. And if you added that up, I probably had 14% credit utilization. So, I was losing points on my score because of it. Even though I paid it off every month and always had a zero balance. Irritating. All right. Credit age, you can see here, 11 years, 6 months, the average age of our open account. So we've, closed some and opened some, and, over the years. So I have 15 open accounts and 21 closed accounts. So we do need any more. Hard inquiries, 6 hard inquiries just means we've been refining our house and having trouble finding a lender that will actually do any work. So we've had a few hard inquiries because of that. That's very low impact. So now this you need to pay attention to. You see that number up there, 26.99? What do you think that is? What do you think that is? Yeah. Okay. Very good. I'm so glad you can read. Now, what does that mean?
That's the interest rate, right?
Or? Okay, so here's how the credit card works. Okay, good job. Thank you. You did a nice job. So I go in, I want to buy a piece of furniture, and the piece of furniture is $1,000, let's say, okay? A big couch or something, right? Or a TV. So I give them my credit card, they put the $1,000 on there, and at the end of 30 days, I get the bill, depending on where I am in the cycle when I do that, and now I have a choice. I can either pay the $1,000, right, in which case they don't add anything to it, there's no fees, it's just like I've written a check for $1,000, or I can choose to leave the $1,000 on the card and only make the minimum payment, in which case then they're going to apply 26.9% interest to it. So, how long is it going to take $1,000 to double? Remember our intervals, compound interest at 26%. 26% into 72 is what, about 3? So if I just make the minimum payment in 3 years, how much am I going to owe? I'm going to owe almost $3,000 on my $1,000 purchase. So that's why these things are so insidious, okay, is because they hide this from you. And in addition to that, they charge you more if you're late, and then they've got a late fee, and they just pile on. So credit cards are very alluring, and one of the really great things about the credit card company, if this isn't a tool of Satan, I don't know what is. Okay, what they do is when you get 18 and you've graduated from high school, they send you a card in the mail, and they say, "Congratulations, Luke! You are so lucky. We're going to give you this card, and you have a $3,000 limit." So you can spend anything you want to up to $3,000. And then, so here's a statement, okay? So the balance was $240, the minimum payment was $35. Okay, so keep those numbers in mind. You know, I can clear the card for $240, right? Or I can make a minimum payment of $35, right? So, let's, what did I do here? I guess I didn't put that one in after all. I thought I did. Well, anyway, what I did was I ran this, and so if you make if you're going to pay this off, if you're only paying $35 at the end of a year, that's like $410 at $25, $26. So if you make the minimum payment, you're not paying down the principal. You're not even paying the interest they're going to charge you on this. So that minimum payment is a trick. You don't want to do minimum payments on credit cards. Okay, you want to at least pay the interest if you can't pay off the principal. So here, what was I doing? This was Niall. This is what I want to do for Niall. He said, "How did 2,000 a year for 5 years, which was 10, get to 465 by age 65?" Yes.
Easy way to find that number is really to just do amount times a 1 plus rate to the power of time. So.
That's true, but I wanted to show you how it actually happened. So putting it in the calculator. So here was 2,000. So, you know, and, Ethan's absolutely right. If you have a 12C or your phone, if you have any of these calculators, you can just put that in and it'll tell you. But here we did 2,000 a month or a year at 9%, so 121.45. So we just saw that earlier, right? How that worked on some kind of interest. And then we stopped putting in the 2,000, so now we had 13,047, and then it grew at 9% all the way up to 865 to 446. So, think about that. At 21, you're getting out of college. You may be making 15, 18, 25, 50, 40, who knows how much money you're making. If you take $2,000 every year for 5 years and put it away and invest it in a reasonable stock investment where you're getting the full benefit of the market, and it averages 9% over that period of time, then we grow $10,000, we grow to $465,000. So if you need $2 million in retirement, then if you save, $8,000 a year for 5 years, and then let the intervals take you all the way through, you'd have pretty close to your $2 million. But that's the power of compound interest at your age. And so if you get nothing else out of this besides knowing that you've got to be good stewards and that God's in control, right? From a financial point of view, understand that if you take advantage of the power of compound interest today, it's going to make your life a lot easier. Because if you look, let's say at age 50, okay, $122,000, right, will grow to $465,000. So if you put in your $2,000 here, how much are you going to end up with over here? You're going to end up with like $10,000. So whereas $2,000 there got to $465,000. Here, it's not going to get very far. And why is that? Remember the curve? How many you chopped off all the intervals on the high end where all the money's made, and you're down here in the low end where it takes a long time to get compound interest going. Okay, 7 steps for buying a house. Probably need a down payment. It's pretty hard to buy a house with zero down. You can probably get it for 2-3%, maybe 5%. Get pre-approved for a mortgage. Find a good real estate agent, somebody that is going to work with you and knows the market. Then you go house hunting. You submit an offer. You have to get the home inspected for two reasons. One is you don't want to buy a house that didn't get inspected, because who knows what went on there. But in addition to that, usually the lender's not going to make the loan without doing that. And then you close escrow. Closing escrow just simply means the deal came together, everybody signed all the papers, and you're done. So, factors to consider. The value of the house. The payment should be probably no more than 25 to 30% of your total income. So, So when you start thinking about, you know, what type of a house you can get, you got to kind of work backwards and say, okay, well, you know, my wife and I were earning $50,000 a year, so, you know, maybe we can do $20,000 a year, maybe, you know, $1,500 a month. In today's age, with the price of houses around here, you're not going to get very far with that. Okay? But, you know, so anyway, 25%. The terms of the loan can be 15 to 30 years, typically. The interest rate's generally tied to 10-year treasuries. Right now, that interest rate's really low. It's like less than 4%. When I bought my first house, I think it was 8%. You know, so interest rates have really come down a lot. Principal, you have to make principal plus interest payments. Typically, you wouldn't buy a house interest only. But then you've got to take into consideration the costs that are not in the payment. Okay? You've got property taxes. You know, your local county and city need money in order to, you know, run the police department and, you know, the utilities, you know, the water department and the city itself, education. And so 1% of the value. So if you buy a house for $400,000, 1% is what? $4,000, right? So that's about $350 a month. So if your payment's $2,000, you just added another $350 to it for property taxes. Utilities generally run $150 to $250 a month, depending on the square footage of the house. And then you may have repairs, depending on the age of the house. So if the house was built in the 60s, like a lot of the houses around here are, you probably have to be concerned about termites. You probably have to be concerned about, you know, the roof. I mean, you know, so when was the last time they put a roof on it? You know, those types of things. So there are a lot of costs that are involved in ownership that you don't have to deal with if you rent. So let's assume that you can get a mortgage for a 3% interest rate. Okay, then this is a $100,000 mortgage. So the payment would be $421, and so you would pay that off over 30 years, and you'd pay a total of $51,000 in interest. So you paid $100 for the house, you paid it off, so you paid the $100, plus you paid $51,000 over 30 years for the right to own that property over a period of time. If the interest rate goes to 4%, what happened to the interest? It went from 51 to 71, so the cost went up $20,000 in interest because the interest rates went up a little bit. Now you can get loans on a house for a fixed interest rate where they keep the interest rate fixed for the whole entire time of the loan, or variable, and they generally bring you in at a much lower rate. But then if interest rates tick up, the rate on the loan ticks up, and so, you know, I've seen people get into loans for 3%, 3.5%. But then because interest rate ticked up, they were up at 5, 6.5, 7%, and they couldn't figure a way to get out because they couldn't refi, you know, all sorts of problems. So it's always better in my mind to get a fixed rate. If the interest rate's 5, now the interest rate is 93,000. The interest cost is 93. So you can see that's a pretty steep staircase as you go up in the interest rates. Oh, I didn't want to do that. Okay. All right. You can make an extra payment, though, if you want to try and beat the system. So, you know, you make your monthly payment for 12 months, and then you give them one more payment, okay, if you can afford to do it. So if you do that, so that would be $35 for a month. You know, so instead of putting in $421, you just put it in monthly. So that's $35. The interest rate went from 51 to what? 33. See, so you almost save half the interest by making one extra payment a month. Alright? At 4%, $40 extra a month, it went from 71 to 48. At 93, it went down to 62, so 30. So that's a pretty good way to save money if you're trying to pay off your house and get out from underneath your mortgage payment. So putting in an extra payment. Let's see. So if you did it for, I guess that's the amount you saved. Okay, so 17.331. If you did a 15-year mortgage instead of a 30-year mortgage, all right, then the interest interest would be, what was it before, 51? So now it's 27. But you had to pay 600 a month instead of 400 a month, which you did in 15 years. So you save, you know, almost half of the interest. If it's at 4%, it goes to 38, and 5%, it goes to 50. So any questions about what I'm talking about? Anybody, any comments? So it's important to understand the math, and if you don't understand the math, then find somebody that does so that you can kind of work it out. But it's important to understand all of the dynamics of a house, what moves into it, and, you know, what your hidden costs are, and you've got to assess the risks. So this is just a summary of what I said there. So you can, same thing, just what we did. Okay, lease or buy a car. So you could lease a car or purchase a car. What's the lease? Lease is renting a car. Okay? So you drive it off the lot, and you return it, and you return it in as good a condition as it left with, and they just charge you rent for that, which is, but rent is really interest on the amount that you're borrowing. So they, what they do is they figure out what the car is going to be worth at the end of the time, and then they calculate that into the payment at a lower interest rate, and then you pay them down from whatever the, you know, the lease price was down to what the residual was. So you've got sale price, the interest-only rate, because you're only paying interest, you're not paying any principal on it at all. You turn the car in, you've got to worry about the mileage. So if you rent, if you lease a car for 12,000 miles and you drive it for 15, and then you turn it in 3 years later, so that's, you know, 10,000 miles over what you said you were going to use, then they'll ding you. They'll, you know, you might owe $1,000 or $1,500 or $2,000 to get out of your lease. Purchase, sales price, you got to put in down payment. Generally, you got to put down, you know, $1,000, $2,000, $3,000. You know, you put down any amount you want. There's a fixed interest rate on that. It's usually a lot higher than anything else you can get. You get principal reduction. You own the car at the end of the period. You've got the same problem with mileage, and you also have to take care of wear and tear because they're going to, you know, they will reduce the value of the car based on the conditions and if you sell it. So, anyway, these are just some of the issues I just talked about: ownership, upfront costs, monthly payments, excessive wear and tear, end of the term of the lease. If you want to customize the car at all, it's usually on your own nickel. When you return it, you return it as is, but again, you may get dinged on that. So here is the drive-off cost for a lease might be $300 on payment. Okay? And your payment cost might be $371. The residual when they take the car back is $12,000. You know, you're going to only use 1,000 miles a month, and so your total cost is 12 over 36 months. If you buy, you might have to put $2,000 down. There's actually tax on both of these. There's tax built in that. So it's $479, including tax. $5,000 is maybe the sale price when you bring it back in. So it's lower than the residual mileage. You know, who knows what. There isn't a limit on it, but you could get dinged for it. So your cost is $25,000, but that payment's over 60 months. So that's typically the way you compare it. So you might lease two cars in the length of time it takes you to buy, you know, to pay off one. It's oftentimes what happens. People who want to trade their cars in regularly oftentimes lease. People who want to buy a car, own it, never have to worry about another payment, will usually buy. So those are pretty much what I thought we would talk about. Next week, what we will do. What time is it? Well, right on. I was four over averaging, so it's 2 minutes over on each of them. Okay, so next week, we're gonna talk about the stock market. But before we do that, anybody hear about GameStop?
Yeah.
Anybody buy any?
That's a good
thing.
That's a good thing. You lost it all. But that's a really interesting phenomenon, by the way, because the underlying story on that, just for a minute, when we'll be done, is that hedge funds were betting that GameStop was going to go out of business. Okay? And so they were loading up on the stock, believing that the stock was going to go down. So how do you make money when a stock goes down? You sell, what they say is, or what they call it, is selling it short. In other words, you're betting that the stock is going to go down. If the stock goes up, then you lose money. And so GameStop was promoted to all of these small investors who didn't want to see GameStop go out of business and go bankrupt. And so they all went in and kept buying and buying and buying and drove up the prices. So all those hedge funds ended up owing all this ton of money because the stock went up and they weren't expecting it to. They thought they were going to make billions with the stock going down, and it didn't go down. So this cost those hedge funds a lot of money as a result of small investors taking the stock the wrong way. So there's a lot more to that story, but that's kind of what happened there, in case you're nervous. All right, let's pray. Oh, Father God, you have given us such a wonderful blessing, especially living here in Orange County, to be able to know the riches of your grace and your mercy on us, and that you've provided us with so many different ways to make money and to use money. I just pray, Father, that being good stewards would be on the hearts and minds of each of us in this room, that we would be mindful of what it takes to please you, Lord, with the way that we use our money. Let us always keep in mind that you hold us accountable, and that being stewards is the most important job we have when it comes to all of the possessions that you've given us. So just bless us, Lord. We just pray, Lord, that you would be real in the hearts and minds of each of us, that we would see you in all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes.